finding your seat, be finding your Bibles, and be finding Hebrews 11 this morning. And open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And we are, in the last few chapters in our series, Captivated by Christ, verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. In a moment, we will pick up at verse 17. Chapter 11, as you know by now, is all about faith. Faith, taking God at His word. Or faith, believing that God is actually telling the truth. Faith, trusting God, moving forward in belief, being certain of the things for which we hope, the evidence of things that we don't yet see. Yeah, moving forward, believing that God will do as He has said. Remember that if gratitude is thanking God after He does it, well then faith is thanking God before He does it. We believe, we walk by faith, not by sight. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 in a moment and go through verse 22. We're going to read again about Abraham. We said last time, you know, he gets the most press in this chapter of all these people of old. And so we're going to read about Abraham, and then we'll read about his immediate descendants as well. That is Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph. And what can we learn about these folks, about faith? Well, let's find out. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading, and I'll read the text and we'll pray, okay? Hebrews 11 and beginning in verse 17. When I'm finished praying, you want to keep your Bible open so that you can follow along as we go through the word a little more closely. Hebrews 11 and beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And we'll stop there and let's go to the Lord and ask for His help, okay? God, we're grateful to hold in our hands Your word, and may we hold it also in our hearts and in our minds in our lives, and live what You teach us. Help us by being our teacher by way of Your Holy Spirit, and impress these truths deeply upon our lives. We pray in Christ Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Please be seated. We're going to talk primarily about when faith is tested, and so we're going to talk primarily about the life of Abraham here in verses 17 through 19. But to be sure, there are lessons here in the entire passage about what faith is and how faith applies, as we've seen every week. We've just gone through a passage at a time and then bring out some implications from that passage about faith and what we can learn from it. Faith when tested. You know, listen, it's by the testing, you know this, by the testing of our faith that we grow mature, that we become strong, tried, and true. That comes by virtue of test. Warren Wiersbe said that faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. I think that's a pretty good word. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. The implication is that when faith is tested, it becomes sure. There's the experience and the maturity of the believer who goes through the testing. And so we can trust that person to some experience. He's walked with God. He's been through the fire. Adrian Rogers told once about a fellow who was going to the doctor, and he was going to have a surgery, and the doctor said to him, well, you seem a little bit nervous. He said, well, I am nervous. He said, it's my first surgery. And the doctor said, I know how you feel. It's mine also. Well, you know, we'd rather, wouldn't we, have somebody who's actually been tested, you know, who's been through some things and been experienced. We can learn from that person, and we ourselves then feel that we're growing and we're strong in the Lord. Now, I want to then look at this from verses 17 and following. And I want to get the background on this as well. So let's read verse 17, and then we're going to pause right there, and we're going to give a greater background for what's going on. But look in your Bible and note, this is the point, isn't it, of this passage. By faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was, what's the word? Tested. Faith when tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise offered up his only begotten son. I do want to go back. Some of you have that handout, and that's still available at the doors, but some of us don't know the background, and it's helpful in this case in particular, I think, to actually turn back to Genesis 22. So if you have a Bible like mine, where you can mark where you are in Hebrews 11 or put your finger there, turn back. It's very easy to find, first book of the Bible, and Genesis and chapter 22. I think it'd be helpful for us to read the background before we go through verses 17 and following. Now, all in favor of reading the background here, raise your hand. Are you in favor of that? Some of you aren't. Okay, just indulge us as we read Genesis 22, and let me invite you to follow along or hear the word of God. Genesis 22. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I like that, by the way. Every time God speaks to Abraham, he says, here I am. Yes, sir. What would you have me do? Here I am. Verse 2. Then God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In other words, I want you to slay your son, a burnt offering. You know, in an animal sacrifice, the blood is drained and then the carcass is burned as an offering to God. He says, I want you to do that to your son. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, by the way, think about this. He's had 3 days to prepare for this. He's had 3 days of thinking, essentially, Isaac is as good as dead. And on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey. The lad and I, or the young boy and I, and most people think he's probably a late teen, if not 20, 22, something like that. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now remember that, by the way. We're going to go and worship, and then we'll come back to you. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or as some of you know, Jehovah Jireh, which is what that means, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, then, as we turn back to Hebrews 11, we have that entire account summed up in one verse, in verse 17. And with that background still fresh in our minds, look again now at verse 17 in your Bible. By faith, when he was tested, what did Abraham do? Well, here's the way my translation reads. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And what it means, of course, is that he came to the point he was willing to offer up his son, did everything that needed to be done, and offered up Isaac. That's the first use of that word in verse 17. In other words, it's the perfect tense. It's like he's done everything that needs to be done. He's obeyed. And then the next time it reads, offered up his only begotten son, the understanding here is he was ready to. He was just about to do it before the angel of the Lord spoke and stopped him. Now, a couple of things here before we go any further on this account. I'm struck by the phrase, the only begotten son, right there. You know, that Isaac is referred to in verse 17 as Abraham's only begotten son. Now, he was not his only son, right? There's another son, 13 years older, as a matter of fact. Now, a half-brother, to be sure, of Isaac. And what's his name, by the way? Ishmael. You remember when Abraham tried to speed things up, and we won't go there. But in any case, Ishmael. Now, he also has, Abraham has a number of other children as well. What does this mean then, his only begotten son? Well, the word means a unique son, one of a kind, something special about this one. What's so special about this one? Well, verse 18 tells us, very next verse. He is the one in whom God will fulfill his promise. That's verse 18. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, he's the one, Abraham, he's the one who, from him will come many, many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. That's what's special about him. He's unique, you know, he's one of a kind. And he was specially loved and cherished, of course, also by Abraham. Then verse 19, this is what's remarkable here about Abraham. He concludes verse 19. In the offering up of his son, the account we just read, he was getting ready to do just that. Verse 19 tells us something about his faith. He concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now let's think about that for a moment. He concluded, Abraham concluded, that if worst case scenario, God doesn't stop him, the angel of the Lord doesn't speak. He concludes that even if Isaac dies in this worship experience, God is able to raise him from the dead. Isn't that great faith? And I told you, do you remember when we were in Genesis 22, I said, hey, remember that, by the way. It was in verse 5. It's when Abraham says to the people who are with him, he traveled with him, and on the third day, you remember now, he sees the mountain, Mount Moriah. And he says, I want you all to stay here. The lad and I are going to go over there and worship. And then what? And we will return. Isn't that cool? Like Abraham already knows. Something's going on here, you know. And God's going to provide a sacrifice. Even when his son said, well, Dad, I don't see. I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the lamb? God will provide. Abraham has faith. He knows God is going to keep his word. Now, by the way, it's important that we don't get caught up so much in thinking about, boy, Abraham believed God was going to save the day and step in there, and that's why he's commended, because, you know, he feared for Isaac, and he just knew, though, that God was going to work it out. Abraham is commended here because of his faith in God's word. He believed God, who said, I'm going to bless you with a number of descendants, too many to count. He took God at his word. That's why he's commended. It's not just because his boy, you know, is saved and so on, and that's the end of the story. The writer is underscoring the faith of Abraham, who before he even made that journey to Mount Moriah believed that God would keep his word. He acted like God was telling the truth. And so he was able to just step out in immediate obedience. Now, by the way, let me say this before we go any further. You can't help but notice the gospel implications in this account. Do you know what I mean by that? Does this not anticipate a great work of redemption in the new covenant? Can we not see that? I mean, it's hard not to start doing some comparison here, some parallel work. I mean, after all, you have, for example, in Isaac, he's given a name divinely named Isaac, you know. And who is Jesus? Well, he's given a name as well, a divine name. You have a supernatural birth, don't you, in the birth of Isaac. Dad's 100. Mom's 90. Way past the age of childbearing. You have a supernatural birth in the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Isn't that awesome? You have a number of other things. For example, you have 3 days, right? 3 days that Abraham may regard Isaac, his son, as good as dead, and then saved on the last day, raised up is the way the writer puts it, and he even says in verse 19, he did bring him back from the dead in a figurative sense, you know, in a manner of speaking. I mean, he was at the point of death, and God rescued him and raised him up. And Jesus Christ buried in that tomb. 3 days, on the third day, God raised him up. Abraham, who loved his son, his only begotten son, dearly loved him, gave him in sacrifice, willing to do so. And our Heavenly Father, dearly loving his only begotten Son, gave him, that whoever believes in him should not die, but also be raised up, even as his Son is raised up. And all of this, by the way, taking place where? Mount Moriah, right? The same general place where Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary is crucified. You know, you keep going, right? I mean, there's just so many of these beautiful, even the substitute. You know, here's a ram caught in the thicket. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And here's a substitute for us. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who dies in our place, that we may have life. Well, I sure hope that you know the gospel. You know Jesus Christ. He's your substitute. He died in your place. He lived for you. He died for you. He took it all for you, that you may have life and be raised up on the last day. Well, before we come back to Abraham and talk a little bit more about what he teaches us, you have also then Jacob, you have Isaac, you have Joseph, and a quick word about each of these. Look at verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And we won't turn there, but you can look up the reference later in Genesis. But he did, I mean, at the point of death. So Isaac believes throughout his life. He's learned faith from Abraham, his dad. And he dies by faith, right? Even speaking blessing on Jacob and Esau. Probably told them the story about how their granddad trusted God and was willing to even offer him up, their dad, as a sacrifice. So he's able to speak into their lives, speak blessing to them. And the same goes on in the next generation, verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, you see that again? True saving faith goes on and on and on. From the point of conversion through our lives, keep on believing, all the way up to dying now. None of this, I got saved in the past, and then we live a life that is totally incompatible with that confession. We live by faith, we die by faith. So by faith, verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Just a picture of an old man on his deathbed, you know, propping himself up on his staff and speaks blessing into Manasseh and Ephraim. And then verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, note it again, when he was dying, so he's gone on believing the whole time, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. The word in the original is actually Exodus. the Greek word. He made mention of the Exodus. Like Joseph looks into the future, he said, I can see as clearly as the sun is shining today, this day will come when a number of descendants from our line will depart, will exit Egypt and enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. And so he gave instructions the way verse 22 ends. He gave instructions concerning his bones. The instructions, in essence, were, when I die, go ahead and have my funeral here in Egypt, but you better not leave my bones here. I want you to, when the day comes and God's people make that great exodus, you take my bones. I don't want to remain here in this foreign land. I want you to take them with you to the land of promise. And the writer, again, underscores the faith of especially Isaac and Jacob and now Joseph as people who were able to look into the future and speak blessing and speak of blessing that would come. They saw that by faith. Okay. Now let me give to you a few things that I want to bring primarily from Abraham, who is, again, the key figure here, even in this small passage. And I want to give you these implications of faith or these actions. The way I did it in my notes was what true faith looks like, okay, true saving faith. So if you're a note taker, you can write this down. Number one, true faith obeys God without wavering. True faith obeys God without wavering. Now, if you're a note taker and you're jotting that down, do be sure to include the parenthesis. I've got two references. That CF, by the way, just means compare from or take a look at. And take a look at Hebrews 10:23 and then Romans 4:20. The reason I think those are critical is even as I was studying, I thought, well, this sounds familiar. You know, what Abraham's doing here, and you may recall some weeks ago in chapter 10, you just turn a page maybe in your Bible, but you remember this phrase in chapter 10 and verse 23? The writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us walk in Christ without wavering. Now, Abraham obviously did not waver, did he? The immediate obedience is striking. We read it in Genesis 22. You know, just as we learned before, when he said, Abraham, I want you to go to a city, I'm going to show you, he stepped out not knowing where he was going, immediately, without wavering. What is that called? Faith. Just trusting that God is good. He always does the right thing. You know, trusting that God's got all the information. We don't need to know all the answers. Some of these things we've learned before. He's in control, right? He's going to do that which is right. And then also Romans 4:20, and don't turn if you don't want to get too far away from the text. I'll just read it to you. Romans 4:20, again, very similar phrase, this time from the Apostle Paul. And in Romans 4:20, with reference to Abraham, Paul makes this statement. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham, when he was tested, you see. Even Paul notes this. He did not waver, it's Romans 4:20, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but rather was strengthened in faith. You know, when your faith is tested and you really start living the Christian life by faith and believing and trusting in God, guess what happens to you? You get strong. You just get stronger. All these times you pray, God, would you make me a strong Christian? Well, he will by testing our faith. That doesn't mean that he's trying to, you know, kick us around. And he always does what's right. He has our best in view, but he's going to mature us. And he'll give us experiences by which we'll grow, from which we'll learn. For his glory. So this week, as a mark of true faith, would you obey God without wavering? You know, without questioning, not having all the answers, not needing to know all the information, just, okay, God, you've said it. I read in your word this week, I'm going to do it now because you said it. Without wavering. Number two. Another mark of true faith is that it trusts in the miraculous power of God. Okay, this is not just, yeah, of course I believe. This is a genuine, heartfelt, life commitment, trust. trusting in the miraculous power of God. Now, by the way, Abraham had already learned this thus far, hadn't he? He had already seen the miraculous power of God, right? When, at the age of 100, and his wife at the age of 90. And again, remember that phrase with reference to Abraham, he was as good as dead, is what the Bible says. I suppose perhaps Sarah looked at him and said, "You're as good as dead. I mean, come on, how's this even going to happen?" And yet it did. It was a miracle. Now, Abraham had already seen that happen. He'd already watched God do wonder-working things. And one of our points from a couple of weeks ago is that faith is the means by which God does the impossible. He'd seen that, you know. Little wonder, then, that when he is told to offer up his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, he immediately obeys without wavering, concluding, verse 19 again, concluding what? How does he reason? He concludes that God is able to raise him up, even from the dead. Again, from which he received him in a figurative sense. In a manner of speaking, he did. He trusted in the miraculous power of God. He knew that God could raise him up and believed that he would if it came to that. Now, let me just ask you a question. What is it in your life that would require a miracle? What's your miracle? What's your burden? What are you praying for that's big and you're asking God to act? And when you pray, you're like, boy, I just sure hope he does this. And you pray with a faith that is actually more like so uncertain, you know. We're called to have a faith that obeys God without wavering, steps out, trusts him. Do you really trust in the miraculous power of God? Whatever your burden, whatever your miracle, you know, whether it's the salvation of a son or a daughter, or your burden for the life of a loved one, or you're burdened about the job situation, what's going to happen, you're worried about the future, you're concerned about that appointment, that court date, whatever it is, and you're asking God to work, do you really believe in the miraculous power of God? Because it's amazing to me, it seems that God honors those who actually pray that way. And don't misunderstand, it is not the size of your faith that matters. Jesus said, have faith in God, Mark 11, right? It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the size of the one in whom your faith trusts. Now, jot that down big and plain somewhere in your notes or in your mind. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the size of the one in whom your faith trusts and rests. That's why Jesus said you can have faith as small as a tiny little mustard seed. You know, the smallest seed known by people in the New Testament agriculture world. I mean, it's a little mustard seed. You can have faith as tiny as a mustard seed. And yet, because your faith rests in the one true and living God, you can move mountains by his miraculous power. So again, Jesus says in Mark 11, 24, so what thanks soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Sometimes we're so quick to explain that away by saying, well, of course you have to pray in the will of God and may not do this and you may not do that. And you've totally missed what it means to actually pray in faith. That whatever your situation, however bad it is, and whatever your burden, again, what's your miracle? Are you willing to conclude, as Abraham concludes in verse 19, God is able even to raise up Isaac from the dead. Do you believe he's even able to raise up your situation and bring life, hope, and promise? I'm telling you, pray that way. Pray believing. Don't take my word for it. That's what Jesus says. What things you desire when you pray, believe you receive them, and you shall have them. Pray in great faith, and pray that God is going to do great things in your life and in the lives of those for whom you pray. Trust in the miraculous power of God. I'm telling you, Don't think that this is all stuff that just, you know, that happened a long time ago doesn't work in your life. It does. That's an insult to God to say that. Believe God who says have faith. And when you pray, believe. Marks of true faith then, obeys God without wavering, trusts in the miraculous power of God, and thirdly and finally, does not withhold its most treasured or cherished possession from God. That's a little wordy. That's a mouthful for just take a moment, make sure you get it all down. Does not withhold, true faith does not withhold its most cherished possessions from God. It's hard not to reason that Abraham's most cherished possession was Isaac. We're told in Genesis 22, he loved him. He was his only begotten son. He was a unique, one-of-a-kind son. He was the one from whom he was the sole heir of the promise. But he did. He was the one who came from the one that God said would give birth to this son, and he loved him. And after all, the test concludes with God saying through the angel of the Lord, now I know what? Now I know that you fear God and that you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom he loved, from me. Marks of true faith. True saving faith does not withhold its most cherished possessions from God. You see, folks, when we talk about what it means to love God and what it means to follow him and what it means to be saved, we speak of conversion as something that happens with two sides of the same coin. Conversion is, on the one side, faith. On the other side, repentance. And conversion happens when we believe in the Lord and we turn from our sin. We describe that often as turning from the sin, turning to the Savior, trusting in the Savior. And that's conversion. You say, boy, you know, if you want to be saved, you got to believe in the Lord and you have to forsake your sin. And too often we think of sin as only the bad things. Am I right? You know, if you want to have life, you got to get rid of the bad stuff, let go of the sin, all your disobedience, all your filth, all your immorality, let go, and turn to the Lord, find life in him, and so on. Now, that's true, but listen, and especially as those who walk in the Lord, who are in the kingdom of God, as his children, so many sons of Abraham, which is probably the majority of us in the room, we who are walking by faith, listen. We have to turn not only from the bad things, we got to turn from the good things. Listen, when the good things occupy the throne of our heart. And you can allow good things to sit on that seat. Now, Jesus demands first place. He's not going to settle for some, you know, a little room in a duplex somewhere. He wants first place in your heart. We love and serve him. He's number one. We're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We identify with him through Christ. In him, you know, we are accepted. We have life. Let the king of my heart, we sang, be the fountain I drink from. We find our life in Christ. Now, I'm warning a number of us in the room right now. Don't you allow something else to occupy the throne. There's so many things. It could well be things that are good, like the stuff that God gives us by way of blessing. It could be money. It can be a house, right? These are not bad things in and of themselves. They really aren't. But they're not to occupy first place. And, you know, that's easy to say amen to, but let me ask you something. How do you live your life? I mean, where's the greater balance of your time that you think about or worry about or give your heart to? That's where you'll find out whether or not there's something that may be standing between you and the Lord. This test of Abraham's faith concludes with, now I know nothing stands between you and me, Abraham. You've not even withheld the son you love, your only begotten son. I know I occupy the throne of your heart. So what do you need to perhaps... What do you need to give back to God? Or what do you need to say, God, this has gotten in the way? Do you realize it could be like it was for Abraham? It could be a son. It could be a daughter. It could be a grandchild. It could be a relationship like a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Boy, it just seems like this is, you got to have this. It's got to be right. Or if success doesn't happen this way or that way. And what's going on is your heart is so bound up with either a possession or a person, that when things go south, you go south with it. listen, you were designed to love Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything. It's okay to enjoy possessions. It's okay to enjoy people, frankly. Okay, but nothing should stand between the throne of our heart and the Lord Jesus Christ. And often the Lord tests our faith by getting in there and removing some things. Or shaking us up a little bit. Saying, hey, do you really trust me? And I just wonder whether some of us may need to go to Mount Moriah ourselves and take up whatever this thing is. And even if it's a good thing, a blessing God has given, to just say, in essence, God, you gave me this, but I don't want to love the gift more than the giver. And you take it. It's yours. Or I'm opening my hands very loosely. If you want to take it back, you may. Some of us need to take a relationship there and say, I'm just bringing to you my loved one. You know, you can trust God to take care of your loved ones. Did you know that? You can. You can trust. You give back to the Lord like that, He'll take care of that situation. But what is it that perhaps gets in the way, you know, of our walk with the Lord and our true life and joy and eternal wonder about what it means to know Christ personally? That we'd be willing to forsake all, no matter what it is, on our Mount Moriah and say, here, take it. And be able to sing, you know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all of my pride. So forbid it not that I should boast, Lord, save in Christ Jesus my God. And all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them. You hear that? Like on Mount Moriah. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to my God. Do you know that Jesus speaks of Abraham this way very favorably in John 8:56? He says, Abraham saw my day. And when he saw my day, he rejoiced. He was glad. Isn't that fascinating? Abraham was able to look forward by faith, even to see the day of the Messiah. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a reminder to us that life is found in Christ alone? Let me invite you to bow your heads. I just want to pray in a moment. I just ask you to bow your head, and if you will, please, every head bowed for a moment, close your eyes for a moment. Let's just get in a kind of a position of a preparation for our time of response. And I just ask you to do that and not looking around. And, you know, some of you get a little dizzy. You don't want, so you just look down at a spot on the floor, but concentrate for a moment and just pray with your heads bowed. Let me ask you, nobody knows but you and God, but what is it that you need to offer up and get rid of or sacrifice? What is it that's keeping you from being captivated by Christ? And with your heads bowed, you just give whatever that is, whatever stands between you and your Savior, you just give that up and sacrifice it right now. Just say, Lord, I don't want anything or anyone to come between us. And I forsake my sin, and I forsake my stuff. I turn to you. I never want to love the gift more than the giver of the gift. Some of you this morning, and maybe you've never really settled the matter of salvation, I want to implore you to turn to Jesus Christ today. Turn to Him and be saved. You know, God lived for you a perfect life for which you can get credit. But He kept the law. He died for you a substitutionary death in your place as your substitute, a sacrifice, and took the punishment you deserved on the cross. And you can be saved today by trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if it's genuine, you say, well, I believe, you know, Jesus come into my life. If it's genuine, you will make that profession known. You will make it known publicly. You'll want to be baptized as soon as you can, which is the public confession of our faith. And you'll come trusting Christ. Some of you need to do that. Some of you need to come in a moment while we sing, and I invite you to come. I'll be standing up here responding with you and singing with you, and I'll also be in the response room after the service, and you need to be saved, or you need to come for baptism, or you want to join the church, you come in a moment while we sing. Dear God, we pray this again, knowing that your love is so amazing and so divine, demands our souls and our lives and our very all. So we respond to that truth. And we respond to that truth even now as we sing. Work in our hearts and do what's necessary to get us where we need to be, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand now. Let me invite you to stand and sing. And you respond however you need to respond. Let's worship him as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I can